Blog Talk Radio.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Hi everyone, welcome to Continue for Truth Radio. Today we are in Judges,
Israel's Dark History. Who are we going to be talking about? Deborah?
Deborah, the female judge.
Very good, Natalia. Excellent. And we are today on in Ladies Bible Class here on Contending for Truth Radio. We will be discussing Deborah, a fascinating story in the Old Testament. Of course, remember, we are in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges follows a pattern. And it is a pattern that we see in man, and it is a pattern that we see in society. And basically, it goes like this. Things are going great. And as soon as things are going great, people forget why they're going great. They forgot God, and they forgot his principles. And they tended to start interacting with the foreign gods and the foreign people that they had left in the land. And as they did that, their society and their freedom began to decline. They end up in bondage of some kind, six major bondages, along with some other smaller ones. Then they cry out for help. God sends them a judge. They repent, and things go good again. And it really all comes down to just the basic concept. Do things God's way, and things work out better for you. And if you don't do things God's way, life doesn't work out for you. And, of course, that also applies to home, doesn't it, Natalia?
Which home?
Your home.
Movie home?
Your home. Isn't that the way it works at home? If you do what I say, things work out well for you. If you don't do what things say, you end up in bondage. Where do you end up in bondage? In your room.
No,
on your
bed.
On your bed. That's right.
Why? On my bed doing my makeup.
But it really is. It's important to understand that concept because it is an incredible concept. In fact, it even goes to the laws of the land. If you break the laws of the land, you end up in bondage. If you respect the laws of the land, things go well for you. And it goes to our personal life. It goes to society. In our personal life, when we do things God's way, life tends to work a little bit better. That doesn't mean we have perfection by a long shot. As Irma Bombeck said, life is not always a bowl of cherries. Sometimes it's the pits. But when we've got God in our life, we can handle those times much better. And so as we look at Deborah, the fourth judge, and how she is going to deal with the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites, of course, are made up of a lot of different groups, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. They are all, of course, the descendants of Ham. Remember, Ham looked upon his father's nakedness, who was Noah. And so Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan." And those people kind of just went off and created their own gods. And I want us to always understand, when we're talking about these foreign gods, we're not just talking about some denomination that has come up with their own idea about Christianity. We are talking about foreign gods where they were an excuse for all kinds of horrific, horrific lifestyle, sexual, as well as just some incredible, awful things they did to their children in sacrifice. These were not good people. These were bad people. Just because they worshipped a god or multiple gods didn't mean that they lived their life with what we would say Christian or godly principles. They did not do that. These gods were just an excuse for them to do whatever they wanted. And oftentimes it was very horrific. And so when we come down to Deborah, she is going to be dealing with these Canaanites. The Israelites, obviously, as in the pattern, have began to involve themselves with the Canaanite gods, the Canaanite people, and pretty soon things started to fall apart. Last week, we looked at three judges, Othniel, who was the son of Caleb, Ehud, and then Shamgar, who we kind of discussed, might be kind of a little bit out of place there. Shamgar actually is a foreign name. We just don't know a lot about him, but he got a little paragraph. And then chapter 4, where we will be today, 4, 5, and following, in Judges, begins when Ehud was dead, kind of going back before Shamgar. So there's a little bit of wondering there how it all works together, but God put it together this way for a purpose. It is not ours to question, but we come to Deborah, who is going to take over after Ehud is dead. Remember, Ehud was the left-handed judge who took and shoved his knife into King Eglon, who was very, 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 very fat, and saved the children of Israel from Moab, the Moabites. So let's start reading with no further ado. When Ehud was dead in chapter 4 and verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that is where each one of these judges start. The children of Israel not just falling away from God, not just kind of intermixing with the Canaanites or the Moabites, but actually a situation where they had slowly but surely gone to the point where they were living an evil life. They had walked away from the temple worship. They had walked away from the principles of God, and it started by steps. And I want us to kind of talk about those for a few minutes, because this is very important at the beginning of the book of Deborah. The children of Israel had been given the land. Joshua conquered the land, and they settled in the land. God had given them everything. But we find out within a generation, everything can fall apart. And what happens is the parents of one generation, whatever they kind of accept, the next generation will always embrace. And that's why it's so important when we're raising our children to draw a very true line in the sand and make sure that it is probably the line that our parents drew, not the line that we drew, because we always know that the next generation is going to take some things a little bit more lightly. It just happens, and we see it. We see it in the political realm. We see it in the moral realm and in our country. We see it throughout history working that way. But Ehud had saved the people, and from the time that Ehud had brought the people back until the time that Deborah comes on the scene, the Israelites slowly but surely turned not just not good, but evil. And the reason why they had turned evil is because they refused to keep God within their knowledge. They refused to remember. Remember Egypt. God says all the way through the Old Testament, remember Egypt, remember me removing you from your bondage. And that's what's important for us today, is we need to remember and we need to keep God in our knowledge. We need to remember and keep God in our children's knowledge. Because if we don't, slowly but surely, it just waxes, as Paul told Timothy in the old King James says, waxes worse and worse. Things don't just automatically get better. If you don't rein them in, they get worse. And so here we find Israel again, as we are going to continually, really throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we are going to find them forgetting God. You know, when we get into the divided kingdom, we're going to come to a little king, one of my favorites, little King Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king. One of the six kings of Judah who were considered good kings. And, you know, he found the book of the law. His friend, actually, his the priest found the book of the law and the Levites, and they brought it to him. And he looked at it. He said, we haven't read this. We need to read this. And so he read the whole book of the law to the people and brought them back. We're going to find so many times throughout the rest of Old Testament history where it's Israel, it's the nation, it's the descendants of Abraham, but they are not the house of Israel. They are not the people of God. And this is one of those places where we find that. And so God, at this point, always lets man fall into trouble. Because that is the best way to bring man out, was when man gets into trouble. Boy, isn't it when we always get at our darkest times? And that when we turn around and wake up and go, oh, I got to fix this. I got to make this better. We've all done it from time to time in our lives. Some of us have made some big mistakes. Some of us have made some little mistakes. But it's when we end up in a mess that's when we turn around and we look towards God. When if we would just keep looking towards God, we would most likely not get into that mess. So Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And he reigned in Hazor. Now, years earlier, remember, Joshua had defeated a king of Hazor. So they've already gone to battle with these people at one time. These are not new enemies to Israel. Now, the commander of his army, and we're going to get a list of characters here. We've got so far Jabin, who's the king of Canaan. He's the bad guy. Then the commander of the army was Sisera. That's his general. That's his main guy that's going to take care of leading the battles. Who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, and the children of Israel cried, cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So in this little piece right here, we find 20 years where things had gotten worse and worse, and he very harshly judged them. He did not treat them right. Canaan treated them abominably. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go?" There's that word go, comes up often. "Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali, of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." God says, go. Now, what did it say in the verses before that? Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. 900 chariots of iron. That was a fraction of the army. Not everybody in the army had chariots. This army was huge. That was a very expensive army. And God says, go take 10,000 men and go fight them. You've already won the battle. Now, that is a plot that we see over and over and over again. And it is the plot that goes on still today. Another Christian principle that we have come across. God says, go fight the battle. He says, don't worry about how big it is. I'm behind you and I will take care of it. Yes, Scott, little old you, you can win the battle. Yes, Sid Anna, my oldest niece, is here with us this morning. Not feeling too good this morning. Want to keep her in our prayers. She's going to be 13 here, and I keep telling her you're going to face more and more hassles as you get older. But God will stand behind you and win the battle, no matter how big the battle is. Remember David and Goliath. You know, Satan, as we go through and we look at Satan, and there's not a lot about Satan in the Bible, not a lot about him on a personal level, but from what we do see and what we are told, very powerful, very, very powerful. But it doesn't matter how little you are. God will win the battle. He has told us. In fact, Christ said, go ye therefore. Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if you don't think going out and preaching the gospel isn't going to bring Satan right to your front door, let me tell you, go out and preach the gospel a little bit. But God is always there. And God tells us the exact same thing. Go and fight. I will deliver you. I will deliver you. So it was really, really simple. Deborah tells this man, Barak, a general, basically, go fight this battle. God's already told me the battle's already won. Just go do it. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. He's going to hide behind a woman. He has no courage. And he obviously has no faith in what Deborah just told him. Deborah just explained to him, God said to go do this, just go do this. And he's hiding. He's not going and picking up five stones like David did, ready to fight all Goliath and his four brothers. He's standing over on the hill with the rest of the Israelites who are saying, we can't do it. They're too big. He's not standing up like a Joshua and a Caleb saying, yes, we can do it because God says we can do it. He's standing with the other 10 spies that said, oh, no, they're too big. They make us look like grasshoppers. And so tentatively he says, okay, I'll go, but you got to go with me. I'm going to hide behind you. So she said, and there's a little bit of sarcasm and anger in this literally, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now we'll see if that woman is Deborah or if it's someone else. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And then Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now, Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Battle's already winning, isn't it? Sisera jumps off his chariot and he ran away. All you see is elbows. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. We have another person here. And Jael was the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when she had turned aside with her into the blanket, into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Here this lady's hiding this commander of the army of Jabin. Is she hiding him? Let's see. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. Kind of interesting little picture in there. Water and milk are both used in the New Testament to describe the Word of God. Christ, the water of life. The word of God, the basics are described as the milk, gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. There's that word door. And if any man comes and inquires you and says, is there many men in here? You shall say no. Now, here is this guy in some pretty false pretenses for protection. He feels like he's really safe. He's in the little house. He's in the door. Got the water. He's got the milk. But we know his heart isn't right. And I would just like to say at this point, had Sisera walked into that tent, and instead of running and being afraid, standing by his guns, that he had at this point repented and realized, I went down the wrong road. I shouldn't. Obviously, this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is something to him. Things might have turned out a little bit different, because I'm going to tell you, as we go through the Old Testament, the concept of the house, the tent, the tabernacle, Rahab's house, the ark, where there is a door. All of these places are always places of protection. And Sisera is at this point. He is in a place of protection. But his heart isn't right. Very important little picture in there, I do believe. So he said to her, "Give me some water and milk." And he said to her, "Stand at the door. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man in here?' you shall say, 'No.'" She asks him to lie. And then there is just no more mincing of words at this point. The very next verse says, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." The enemy was destroyed in the house. The enemy was destroyed in the house. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man who you seek." And when she went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. What an incredible, incredible story. And of course, the pictures of Christ, the Word, and His church come out clearly when you understand the significance throughout the Old Testament of the water, of the door, of the tent. They very securely come out. And you know, when we're in the house of God, when we are in the church, the battle's already won. The battle is already won. God delivered Israel to a woman that day. It wasn't Deborah. It was Jael. And then in the next chapter, we have got something that we come to very rarely, but occasionally. We come to some poetry as we're going through. Remember, Moses made a song after they had conquered Egypt going through the Red Sea. And here Deborah, who obviously had some writing and ability to do poetry, wrote this beautiful song. And it said, "Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on this day, saying, 'When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir," remember that's the area of Edom and Esau, "when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured out water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was a war in the gates. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Trouble comes when you choose new gods." Now, today we don't necessarily, and I'm sure it happens occasionally, but it really isn't a common thing in our society for man to choose a new foreign style god that is idol worship. What we do today is we choose other activities in life to be our god, don't we? Instead of focusing 100% on the things that God wants us to, the church and our fellowship and our worship, we tend to let things of the world pull us away and let those things become our new gods. "Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 of Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, Deborah, awake, 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 sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Obinim. Now, this is really an interesting piece right here. It's one of my favorite pieces. I think if you've listened to me long enough, one of my favorite pieces of Christian principle that we can find in the Old Testament is the story of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who instead of settling in the land, decided to settle on the outside of the land. We've discussed it actually for the last few weeks. We keep coming to that story, and we're going to come to that story again right here. When God repeats something over and over again, there is a reason behind it. And I believe this is an important concept for our New Testament Christianity today. You've got to be in the house. Don't just stay outside the door. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, remember, as Moses was leading the people up towards Canaan in the last days before he died and Joshua took over, the people of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh looked at the land on the east side of the Jordan River. The land on the west side of the Jordan River was where the land of Canaan was. That was where the house of Israel was going to be. But they didn't want to go in there and live in the house. They wanted to live on the outside of the house. They wanted to go in and fight for their brothers for the house, but then they wanted to go settle on the other side of the river. And they were the first to be removed from Israel. They disappeared before even the northern 10 tribes are taken into Assyrian captivity. And it is an incredible picture of the concept of, well, I want to worship God, and I want to love God, and I want to call myself a Christian, but I don't want to be in the house. I want to be on the outside looking in. And here we are going to find the people who helped Deborah defeat the Canaanites. And we are going to find the people who did not help defeat the Canaanites. And I will give you three guesses as to what group of 2.5 tribes did not participate in defeating the Canaanites. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles, and the Lord came down from me against the mighty. From Ephraim there were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin with your peoples. From Makur, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, who will bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak. Sent into the valley under his command, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheep holes to hear the pipings for the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searching of heart. Gilead, which is Gad and Manasseh, that's the area it's already starting to be known as Gilead. When you come to Christ's story in the New Testament, sometimes they go to Gilead. This is the area, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the area that Gad and Manasseh took became known as Gilead. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. So we found out Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh has stayed beyond the Jordan. And they weren't the only ones. Now, they are the first three that are mentioned here that did not come in and work. They did not come into the sheepfold. They did not come into the house of Israel and help fight the enemy. But we find that Dan remained on his ships. Dan ends up being a coastal area and shipbuilders. And Asher continued at the seashore. They continued fishing or whatever they were doing. They didn't have time to help their brothers. They didn't have time to participate in the battle. They were too busy doing other things. Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by its inlets. So we've got Ephraim, Benjamin, the western half tribe of Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali helping to win the battle. And then we have Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and Dan and Asher who decided they weren't going to have anything to do with it. And isn't that the way it happens sometimes, folks? You know, even when it comes to things like a potluck, you got people that are willing to jump in and participate, and then you got people that don't ever want to show up. And you know, I think that is just so sad, because although the Bible doesn't say thou shalt show up for the potluck once a month on Sunday afternoon, it is an incredible opportunity to fellowship. And when you just take the mentality that it's not a big deal that all of my brothers and sisters are there eating together and fellowshipping together, and you want to be someplace else, I'm sorry, but that is just wrong. Now, that doesn't mean you have to show up at every potluck. That doesn't mean you always have to provide food. But I'm going to tell you, when you take the mentality of the only time I'm going to show up is Sunday morning, that is it, I don't have any more responsibilities, you are playing Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Because Christianity is not a part-time position. Christianity is a position of you are part of a family, and you participate in the actions of a family. I'm going to ask the husbands that are out there listening. We've got quite a few men each week all over the country. In fact, a few men down in Ghana, West Africa, that we're very proud of, the members of the church down there that listen. How would your wife react if you only showed up for dinner one time a week? She wouldn't be very happy, would she? Would you call that a good marriage? And I know there are reasons. You know, people get older, and it's harder to get out, and health issues ensue, and there's times when you just can't make it. I'm not talking about those times, and I'm not talking to those people. I'm talking to you crazies out there who are healthy as a horse and only show up on Sunday morning to check your time card. I'm going to tell you right now, and this is harsh, I don't care how harsh it is, you might as well not show up in the first place. You might as well just stay home, because you are not in the house. You are showing up. In the house is 7 days a week. That doesn't mean we sit in the building 7 days a week. Building has nothing to do with it. But it means daily. You're living the Christian life daily. There are times when you interact with your Christian brothers and sisters. And if you've only got time for God for 1 hour on Sunday morning, and you can't give him any more time than that, then stay home. Because it's not doing you any good to your spiritual life. 1 hour a week doesn't help you in your walk with Christ. And again, we've also got quite a few older people listening to this, and I understand there comes a time, there'll become a time when I can barely get up on Sunday morning, and we're not talking about that. We're talking to you people that have got the ability. And on Sunday night, you're out messing around in the city instead of coming back to worship with your family. Wednesday night, you've got the ability to be there. Or when there's an activity on a Saturday, when there's a time for fellowship, or when there's a time for this and a time for that. And I'm sorry, I don't care how harsh I sound at this point. Christianity is a 100%. It is not just I'm going to give God my weekly dose of an hour and then the rest of the week is mine. It isn't that way. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that's what they tried to do. And we look, I want you to look at the difference between the two time frames. As they're going in, they're really excited for Israel. And they go in, they fight the battle. They leave their kids and their wives and their sheep and their flocks all on the east side of the river, and they go in and they fight with Joshua. And we can give them great credit for that. But now, here a few generations later, they're not going in to fight with Joshua. They still want to sit on the outside of the door looking in. And they don't even bother to get up and help their brothers. And when you don't make God a serious matter in your life, And when you don't take it seriously enough to be there when everybody else is there, when your church family is there, you will just be weak. And the same thing, it's not just coming together as worship. It's everything else. If you only pray Sunday morning between 10 and 11 o'clock or 11 and 12 o'clock, and you go throughout the rest of the week and you live in the world, it is not doing you any good. You know, my middle niece here a few months ago had an ear infection, which is a horrible thing to have. I had a lot of those as a child, and we always joked growing up about the pink medicine. You remember the pink medicine? The antibiotic that came in a little bottle, and it kind of looked like Pepto-Bismol. Well, Millie had to have some of the pink medicine to get rid of the infection. And it was very important that every day, twice a day, she took that pink medicine until it was all gone. And when it was all gone, all the infection was gone, and it worked because she stayed on schedule. But if she just took one dose of that pink medicine every Sunday morning right before church, she'd still have an infection right now. Wouldn't she? Or maybe you've had a toothache. Gone to the dentist, and they say, well, we can't do anything until you get rid of the infection. So what do? They give you some antibiotics. And those antibiotics heal you. And what do? You take them twice a day until they're all gone. The dentist is going to tell you that. The doctor, that's just the way antibiotics work. But if you decide you're not going to do that, you're going to take a couple of those and then go for another week before you take a couple more, it isn't going to heal you. God's word is the same way. Prayer is the same way. Singing is the same way. Remembering the Lord's Supper is the same way. Fellowship is the same way. All these pieces that God gave us as our antibiotics against sin. And if you don't use them on a regular basis, they do you no good. They do you no good. And you will end up like Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who at this point in the history of Israel are just kind of kicking it there while Israel is over here. Their brothers are fighting this war. It is not going to be too much longer before they are taken in entire bondage. Taken in entire bondage. So I want to encourage you, of all the things that you pull out of what we looked at just right now, I want you to pull into the concept, take your Christianity serious. Take the Word of God serious. Take the drugs that God gave us, singing as a drug. There is nothing that can make you feel any better than singing. If you're having a bad day, sing. Mary Poppins even knew that, didn't she? Sing. And when things are tough, prayer. And when things are good, prayer. God gives us these things not for Him. He gives Him these things for us. God could have created an army of worshipers that just every day sat at His feet and worshiped. That's not what He wanted. He started out at the very beginning with free will because He wants us to want to put Him first. He wants us to want. And I just was raised where we just always went. You know, when I was we were talking, Jane and I there, a little bit about Livermore, California, where I went to church as a kid. And one of the wonderful things, one of my wonderful memories, we had six bus routes. In fact, we had nine buses. We had three for parts. We had such a big joy bus route. And my dad, being a truck driver, was one of the drivers. And we had so many kids that we picked up during the week that we, instead of having Wednesday night services, we had Tuesday and Thursday night services and split things up. So Natalia, instead of going to church on Wednesday night, we went to church on Tuesday night and on Thursday night.
Wonderful.
And it was wonderful. It was a wonderful experience to have those two mid-of-the-week times to come together and where we sang and where we studied God's Word. Even about a 12-year-old boy, I had a severe appreciation for it. And again, folks, I'm not being harsh on those who have a hard time making it in the first place on Sunday morning and that do live a Christian life. You're a totally different group of people. I'm not talking to you. Those who I'm talking to know exactly who I'm talking to. Where on Sunday morning you punch your time card so that you can say, I did my job. And those two groups of people, there are chasms of space between. And I hope I'm reaching a bunch of people this week that turn around and say, that's what I've been doing. I need to put God first in my life, and I may need to make him the centerpiece, not the napkin. You know, when you set up a dining room table, I can't wait for Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is my favorite time of year. I love the turkey on the table and the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the bread and Aunt Carol's Jell-O salad. You always have a centerpiece. Or an election campaign, when somebody's running for an office, they will have what they call the centerpiece of their campaign, their main issue. Is God your centerpiece, or are you using him as a napkin?
He's my centerpiece.
Say that again.
He's my centerpiece.
Very good. And I would encourage you to ask yourself, is he your centerpiece, or is he your napkin? Is he your steering wheel? Is he guiding your life? Do you show up when there's other functions at the church to spend time with your family? Or you just look at all those things as, oh, those are things, those are electives, and I elect not. You know, there's a phrase out there, what would Jesus do? WWJD, often used on bumper stickers. Would Christ show up at all those? You know, we go to the Old Testament, and I talk a lot about potlucks because I'm a firm believer that eating together is very, very important. One of the things that I miss the most about being in Springville is not just getting together with the ladies and their husbands there at Betty's house, but the times afterwards when we went out and went out to eat. And it wasn't about the food. It was about sitting there and fellowshipping and enjoying each other's company and getting to know each other better and talking about the things of the week. And especially the part where the people that owned the restaurant or were working in the restaurant saw the members of the church gathering together, living clean lives, and enjoying each other's company and fellowshipping. But I don't get it just from, you know, potlucks we think of as something new. The Old Testament was full of potlucks. God commanded potlucks. They had all kinds of festivals where they came together and ate. They didn't just rely on the priest going to the temple and doing their sacrifice for them. God commanded them over and over again to come together. In fact, when you turn to Acts chapter 2, and you find the first gospel sermon ever preached by Peter in Jerusalem, the people from all over the world had gathered in Jerusalem to fellowship with each other and to worship and to have sacrifice and to do the Passover and the Feast of Weeks. It was a time of year when they all came together. There was some other different little times of fellowship that God outlined in the law. Different times, there were three major festivals during the year when God said, come together, have a sacrifice, and eat together. So how do you treat it? Do you treat it as, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to help clean, and I don't want to have to cook. I'd rather go out to lunch with my family. Where do you go? And it doesn't even have to be a potluck, folks. And it doesn't have to be everything. I don't go to every single function, and I'm active. But I'm talking to the people that only show up on Sunday morning. And then, not even for class, just for worship. You go in the door, you punch your time card. When it's all over with, you leave. Oftentimes, those people don't even stay along, stay for a few minutes and fellowship with the people. Out the door they go, boom, fast as they can go. And I'm sorry, folks, I hate to be so harsh, but you might as well not be there in the first place. Harsh? Yes. Set out of love? Yes. It is so, so important not to be the tribe of Gad Reuben. Tribes of Gad Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, sitting on the outside, looking in. Because at this point in their history, they've gone from being willing to fight to now they're not participating at all. And it's not going to be too long before we find out that they just absolutely disappear. And then she continues on with her song. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. They gave it everything they had, that little tribe. They weren't afraid of anything. In fact, they jeopardized their lives even to the point of death. They were willing to fight so hard. Are you the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? Or are you the tribe of Zebulun? Giving it everything you've got. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Naphtali was right in there. That tribe was right in there in the midst of everything, fighting the battle. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought. In Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of a woman. And then we come back to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. Women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Beautiful, horrific picture of the mother waiting for her son to come home. Her wisest lady, why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments, embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. They're left in delusion. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. You know, it's a fascinating story, and it's a fascinating song. And we might make this short because I think Gideon, we're starting Gideon now. I was hoping to make that a little, drag Deborah out a little bit longer than we did. But if we start Gideon right now, we are going to end up not being able to cover the full story in one day. And I want to cover that full story in one day. He's one of the greatest judges, a beautiful story of God's power, a beautiful story of God's faith. God's faith in his people, his leaders. But in this story, so we're going to stop there. You can mark there, and we'll continue on for a little bit, continuing to talk about Deborah. Because, you know, I apologize if I come across too harsh. I don't really apologize, but I do. I apologize because I don't want to have to say things like that. But, you know, you can take this concept and you can apply it to every other thing in life. And what do we do with all of our other things in life? We're always there. The average child, and these are going, these statistics are going down a little bit because computers have taken over. But back in the 90s, the average child watched 16,000 hours worth of television by the time they graduated from high school. How much time do we give God? What if we treated our job like we treat God sometimes? What if we treated our job like we treat the church sometimes, like we treat our family, like we treat the ecclesia, the called out, the people? What if you just showed up for your job, did your work, and left? What happens? What's the difference between that person and the person that gives their job everything? You know, the ladies are there and their husbands are all there. And I want to talk about Lou Wills for a moment. I'll tell you, two people that I love very dearly to start off with, but I've got a special appreciation for Lou. Lou is a teacher. And Lou never got up in the morning, went to school, left, came home, and left his job behind. I've seen Lou on the phone at 9, 10 o'clock at night getting a hold of parents, working on those things. A teacher tends to oftentimes do this anyways, but Lou was always 100% about his job at hand, loved by most students. Because he didn't just punch his time card as a teacher. In fact, in going out and retirement, still teaches. He happens to be there. He normally teaches on Thursdays. He's there right now because he's kind of out for a little bit. What if we treated our Christianity like we treat some other things in our world? Our jobs. You know, there's the difference between the person that just goes to work and punches the time card and leaves and the person that puts everything they've got into their job. Generally, the person that puts everything they've got into their job raises in ranks. Sometimes you end up owning the company. And the person that just punches their time card, they're just there. What if we treated our families like we treat the church sometimes? Be there for what we've got to do, do our part. A mom and dad, all they do is feed the kids, make sure they got a roof over the head, and everything else they just throw out. You wouldn't have a healthy family if you did that. How much of us do we give God? How much? Do we just punch our time card with what he wants? You know, Christ gave a beautiful illustration when he was speaking. He spoke in a lot of illustrations so that people could understand them. And in Roman times, if you were out in the field and you saw a Roman centurion or a Roman soldier walking down the street, you were required by law to run up, grab his things, and carry them from one mile marker to the next, and to carry his things. That was just something that they did for the service that those guys provided for that empire. And Christ said, I don't want you to just go 1 mile. I want you to go 2, because you're different. If you're following me, you take a different attitude in life. You don't just do what you're expected and what you're asked. You do more. So Christ said, if you're required to carry the bag 1 mile, I want you to carry it 2. And I've often looked at that story, and I, you know me, I like to kind of fill in the details that aren't there. I like to think about some of the times when that actually happened, and there was somebody who had been spending time with Christ, and he was out in the field, and he saw the Roman soldier coming down the road, and he ran out to grab the bags of the soldier that's walking down the roads that Rome had built. And he picks up his bags and he starts to walk along the way with the Roman soldier, and they start to have conversation. And who knows the exciting things they could have talked about, what's going on in Rome, what's going on in the countryside, and the discussion. Maybe they talked about Christ. And they get to that first mile marker, and the Roman centurion says, "We had a great time, thanks." And the guy that had been out in the field says, "Oh, no, let's go another mile." Saving that Roman soldier from having to probably carry his stuff that mile, hoping to find somebody else to help him. And the impression that that would make upon that Roman soldier. And the stories that when he got back to Rome that he told, yeah, you know, I was out there, and this one guy, he didn't just carry my bag 1 mile. He carried it 2 miles. We had a great time. He talked about this guy named Jesus. He talked about this man who says things that nobody's ever really said before. This guy was a good guy. We're supposed to carry the bags 2 miles, folks, not 1 mile. And Christianity, that road of Christianity, is fraught with hurdles and potholes and stones to trip over. But if you will take your Christian life seriously and not use your Christianity as a time clock that you punch once a week, you will not only find that your Christian life is stronger, your ability to fight Satan is stronger, but you're going to find a great old time. I'm going to tell you. You know, I'm so thankful for technology. I'm thankful that we can do this every week, and I have a lot of fun. I think anybody that listens on a regular basis knows that I have a lot of fun doing this. I enjoy teaching Old Testament history. But one of the best parts of this whole ladies' Bible class that we've been doing since I've been here in Texas is before you hear how great thou art, the ladies and I have been talking on the phone. And as soon as you hear it again, when it's over with, we're going to be talking on the phone. And we get to have some fellowship every single week, every single Friday. I look forward to talking to the ladies that are there and the men that are there. And continuing the fellowship that we used to have sitting across from each other. And they're 1,500 miles away. I can't just get up on Friday morning and show up at Betty's house. I sure wish I could, because they're eating the cinnamon rolls and the donuts and they're not sharing. And Betty's coffee. But I still get that fellowship, and it is so, so important, folks. Because they're my Christian family. I encourage them, they encourage me. We talk about the things that are wonderful, and we talk about the things that are not so wonderful. And that fellowship is so important. I want to encourage you folks. Make your Christianity your centerpiece. Don't use it for your napkin. God's not happy being a napkin. God's not there to wipe up your mess when you make one. God's there to be your feast. God is there to be your feast. And it's a beautiful picture, actually, that comes from, like I said, the sacrifices in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. They were a great feast. Yes, the blood symbolically was poured on the altar, and yes, part of the animal was burnt up entirely as an offering to God, but the rest of the animal, they ate. The poor ate. The Levites ate it. And while the sacrifices were going on, there were other animals that were being, other meals that were being prepared. And we can see this steadily through the Old Testament. The Passover, God was getting ready to send the death angel upon Egypt, the 10th plague. And what did God have the Israelites do? God said, I don't want you out at the park. I don't want you out at the game. I don't want you out wandering the streets. I don't want you out shopping. I don't want you out working in the field. I want you in the house. Having a meal. And I want you to make that a very special meal. I don't want any leavening in your bread. I want the lamb, the Passover lamb that you prepare. I want it cooked a certain way. But if you will stay in the house, and you will put the blood on the door posts, and you will do things as I tell you to do, you will be saved. If you don't do things the way I say, you won't. So while there was horrific destruction in Egypt, up in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived, there was peace and fellowship and praise and worship. And we are to be in the world, not of the world. And there are all kinds of things out in the world for us to participate in. Some of them are okay. There's certain things that have nothing to do with church. I just got ourselves annual passes to Six Flags. So the girls and I can go ride the rides and spend some time having fun. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'll tell you, you're not going to find me over there Sunday night or Wednesday night when I'm supposed to be studying God's Word with the family of God. Ain't going to happen. And there's so many things in the world that we're supposed to stay away from. There's other things in the world that we don't. Of course, we've got our jobs. We've got different kinds of entertainment. I'm not big on baseball, but I'm going to be going to another game here shortly because they've got all-you-can-eat bratwurst at this game the church always goes to. But I'm going to be going with the church, and it's going to be fellowship, a time of fellowship, watching baseball. I probably won't even notice if anybody's on base or not. I'll be too busy fellowshipping and eating. There's all kinds of things out in the world that we can participate in. The key is to make sure God's first. God's first. And if you find you're giving all kinds of time to all kinds of other things, and very little time to God, I'm going to tell you again, you're going down the wrong road. And that's not to say you can't do both. We can be involved in great things. We can be involved in our careers. We can be involved in our jobs. We can be involved in many different things and still put God first. So I'm going to say it one more time, and then I will drop it. If you just show up Sunday morning to church, you punch your time card, and then you leave, and you leave God there at the house, and you walk back out into the world, and you're living your life however you want, and there's no fellowship, and there's no, you kind of do what the Israelites did, you forget about God until the next week, when it's time to get up and go to church, you're not doing it right. You're just not doing it right. Do it right. Give God 100%. Next week, we are going to start the study of Gideon. And Gideon is a great guy. I'm going to tell you, they're going to fight the Midianites. There's going to be a lot of them. It is another story of where God says, I want you to go showing your weakness so that I can show my strength. There's going to be, if I remember right, 120,000 Midianites they're going to be going after. And Gideon's going to start with 30,000. And God's going to say, no, Gideon, that's too many. So then Gideon's going to end up with 10,000. And God's going to say, no, Gideon, that's too many. Gideon's going to end up with 300 men against this 120,000 person army. And they're going to win the battle. Beautiful, beautiful story. Again, just like our story, I'm just a lonely guy out trying to walk through the hurdles of life. Satan throws all kinds of things at me, trips me up sometimes, but I continue to walk forward and try and do the best I can to defeat the battle. And God always tells me, don't worry about it. I got your back. You're going to win this battle. You just have to go out and fight it. And me, this young guy, well, I used to be young. I'm getting old. Fighting against the evil darts of Satan. And when I put God first in my life, I never fail to win. And the wonderful thing about it is everybody has that ability. Doesn't matter how weak you are. It does not matter how strong you are. If you would just trust in God, give him your all. I'm going to close up with, before we start talking about the beautiful creation, because, boy, Texas is getting beautiful, folks. Stories in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis outline a pattern. Adam and Eve is the story of the relationship between man and God. Cain and Abel is the story of the relationship between
man and man.
Very good. The Tower of Babel is the story of the relationship between society and God. And when we come to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments are given. God speaks the Ten Commandments, and the first four commandments are the relationship between man and God. The last six are the relationship between man and man. And we jump forward to the New Testament. The apostles are standing around, and they really asked Christ a kind of a get-to-know-you question. They turn around and said, well, you know, Christ, what's your favorite commandment? There's like 620 commandments in the old law, something to that effect. Which is your favorite commandment? And Christ said something so beautiful. He says, this is how you sum up the law and the prophets. The whole thing. This is how you sum up the whole Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the story, the whole big picture. This is it in a nutshell. And he said, hear, O Israel, quoting from the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And the second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as
myself.
That's right. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's 100% commitment, folks. It's 100% commitment to a life of where you spend your time falling down and getting back up again. But if you will put God first, if you'll make him the centerpiece and not use him as your napkin, if you'll put that Bible, if you'll put the words in your mind and in your heart instead of sitting it on your coffee table, you will succeed. Paul said in Corinthians, he says, I run the race. And he says, you know, if you, and I'm going to paraphrase, he says, I run it hard and I buffet my body so that when I get to the end of the race, after preaching to others, I don't find myself disqualified. The Apostle Paul understood that even himself, who wrote most of the New Testament, if he didn't give it everything he had, if he didn't make it his centerpiece, he could be disqualified. And we always go back to the Old Testament because when we go to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation, it's a beautiful, beautiful piece, a beautiful picture. You can see God in the creation. Look at the trees, plants, and the animals, and the children, the mountains. I don't have any mountains here in Texas anymore. Everything's bigger in Texas except for the mountains. But John and Betty, and they've got a house, and the ladies are all sitting there at the dining room table. I know exactly where they're sitting. And they can turn around and look out this big, huge window that John built there in the dining room, and they can see the Sierra Nevadas in all their glory. And I know exactly the view that they're looking at right now. those beautiful, beautiful mountains. That whole creation that God gave to man so that we would have a proof that there is a God. And you can look at all of the individual pieces of the creation and know without a shadow of a doubt there had to be a creator. Number one, everything that's living has got this little blueprint called DNA. Isn't that amazing? Whether you're whether you came into this life as a bacteria or a mold or a tree or a grass or a plant or a human being or a cat or a dog or a mouse or a sea monkey, whatever it is, you've got that little blueprint called DNA. You don't have a blueprint if you don't have a creator. If everything just happens on accident, you don't have a blueprint. Now, you can take a bunch of lumber and you can throw it away at the lumber at the dump, and sometimes it'll stack up and it'll make a little place where you could hide, or maybe animals could go in and make a home, but it's not the same as a house. House has got a blueprint. You throw a bunch of lumber in a pile and make little cubbies and places to hide. That's accident. A house is not an accident. And it's the same thing with our creation. And you know, it's beautiful right now in Texas. Our blue bonnets are in full bloom, and it is beautiful.
A house is for us to live in.
That's right. A house is for us. Say that again.
A house is for us to live in.
Didn't she say it well? Didn't she say it well? When you take into consideration the concept of in the house, the church is the tent not made with hands. It's where we're supposed to live in. We're supposed to live in it. Are you living in the church? Or are you playing Gad Reuben in the half-tribe of Manasseh and living on the outside?
I'm living in the church.
Very good. Say that again.
I'm living in the church.
That's right. Boy, Natalia's living in the church. Let me tell you, a six-year-old, more involved in church activities than a lot of adults I know. She's there for Tuesdays for lunch, and she doesn't just, you know, go sit at the table and color crayons. She runs around everybody that's there and socializes and visits. She talks with the old people. She talks with the young people. She's got her little friend Lucy that's about a year younger than she is that she goes and plays with. But she also spends time with the men. She spends time with the women. She's social. She's interactive. She fellowships at 6 years of age. One time we had pie for lunch, that's right. And on Sunday morning, she goes and she talks to the people, and you can see her. She's active. What a beautiful example, Natalia. She lives in the house. And that's the message for today. Don't be the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Don't be living on the outside of the house. Live in the house, please. I wouldn't get so, dogmatic about it if it wasn't the whole of the message of the Bible. It's the whole of the message, folks. I'm not just pulling out a couple of scriptures and saying this is what it says. No, this is the whole of the message from the very beginning to the very end.
What is dogmatic?
What is dogmatic? That means I'm very firm in what I have to say about it and believe it 100%.
What is vermin?
Vermin? Vermin is a rat. But anyways, we're going to let you go now. Spend some time tonight. Go out and look at the stars. If you've got stars, we might not have stars here tonight. We might have clouds. Go out, look at the flower. Go pick a dandelion. And look at the intricacy of the dandelion. How it starts that little yellow flower and then it turns into that big white puff and you take and blow it. Not an accident, folks. Didn't just happen by accident. Couldn't have. We want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you were enriched. I hope maybe God's word helped to change your life, because it's so important. Next week, we will study the story of Gideon. Until then, how great thou art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe. sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come, which shall